Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel by John, chapter 1. As you turn there, we're looking at the central theme, the focal point, the truth of the Scriptures, which is Jesus Christ, and the fact that every day we get to open this book and see Him. And this morning, Jesus Christ is central to every doctrine, to every book, to every study, to every theme that's in this book we hold in our hands. And in any doctrine that you encounter, as you studied, if you don't find Jesus Christ is central, then you're not seeing it as a biblical doctrine. Because Jesus said in Luke 24, He pointed out to disciples all the ways the Scriptures spoke of Him. And when He spoke to His detractors in John 5, He looked at them and He says, "You don't understand that?" He was talking about truth from the Bible. He says, "The Scriptures speak of me." So Jesus is the target as well as the theme of every part of the Scriptures. So that's what we're looking at this morning, seeing Christ every day. Now why I said that is, look at the top line, Sabbath pictures. To most people, some doctrines of the Bible are so obscure, they're so difficult to understand, or they're so sensationalized that they don't like to study them. But did you know every biblical doctrine, whether it be the Sabbath or some doctrine of salvation or of end times, is if you study it from the Scripture, it's always going to come around to point to Jesus Christ. Now, I practiced that this morning. I was in the elders' prayer meeting. The elders gather and pray at 8:30 on Sunday mornings before the morning service. In that time, they pray for every teacher. They pray for everyone that's going to minister to us in music, for all of those that are pouring out their lives in working in our Sunday schools and nurseries, for all of you coming, and for the Lord to use the teachers and to use all the body in action to minister. So they're praying for that. And when they got all done, I said, "Well, you'll have to pray for me," because I said, "Jesus could probably come on September 28th. I said, "Have you been reading about the blood moons?" And they all the elders paralyzed and looked at me. And I just paused for drama, and they were starting to sweat, some of them. And I said, "Or he could come the day before, or he could come today." And then they relaxed, you know. They says, "Oh, no. You know, what are you saying?" You see, sometimes, some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. Unsaved people know what I'm talking about. Almost every major newspaper around the world is having articles, front page articles, about the unusual things that have been going on and the people's superstition about the blood moon coming on the full moon on September 28th. In fact, last week in Bangkok, any of you in Bangkok? Brightness of noon. A meteor, a boloid, I think that's what they call them. It's a large meteor that comes down and then it explodes in our atmosphere. High noon, bright sun, clear as day, streak, scared everybody to death. Immediately, everyone started thinking, end of the world, prompting our tax-funded National Aeronautics and Space Administration, NASA, to make a rare statement that with all of America's, you know, astronomical assets and everything we have out there, there is no asteroid close enough to Earth to destroy us on September 28th. Wasn't that comforting? That NASA was trying to alleviate the fears of all the superstitious people. So tonight, just for you to know, what's causing the superstition? And, you know, even in lies, there's usually a grain of truth. And so what's the grain of truth? What does the Bible say about Joel 2? It does talk about moon shall turn to blood. What's it talking about in Revelation 6 through 9? When, and 16, when we have this redness, the moon turns red. What is going on? Does that have anything to do with Joel 2, with blood moons, with the Jewish holidays? So that's what we're looking at. But chapter 1 of John, verse 14. Our goal is to take a doctrine of the Bible. If it's a biblical doctrine, Jesus Christ will be at the center of it, and you will learn more about Christ and be drawn toward him by that doctrine. If it's not a biblical doctrine, it will only infuse speculation and emotionalism. For example, all the time I see advertisements for the latest movie that's found the lost ark, or the latest video that shows you Pharaoh's chariot wheels that are encrusted with whatever, you know, at the bottom of something. Did you know we don't need to follow the doctrine of chariots, lost chariot wheels, or where the ark is if it doesn't lead us towards seeing Christ? What is it about chariot wheels? You know what prompts my heart? The Lord himself removed them from Pharaoh's armies and caused their chariots to not run so that they could be drowned in the Red Sea, which was a picture of his judgment as he delivered his promised people, the chosen people of promise, into the promised land. And so that draws me toward Christ, because that means if he can take chariot wheels off Pharaoh's army, he can do anything to protect me, and I'm invulnerable as long as I'm serving his purposes, and as soon as he's ready and has my room ready, he'll take me home. Now, I can see Christ in anything, but make sure that any biblical doctrine that you're studying, make sure you study it long enough until Christ is at the center. So, this morning, we're looking at the Sabbath, and we're looking at Sabbath pictures. God eternally established into his word portraits of his ownership of our time. And that's what the Sabbath is about. It's resting in the fact that my times are in his hand, my life's breath is in his hand, that I am to give him an offering of my time. And he wants us to see him each day. And as we see him, biblical doctrine leads us to see Christ revealing God's grace and truth. And that's going to be in our text this morning. So, As we open to John 1, Christ Jesus is the theme of every part of the Bible. God's word is often told us by Jesus Christ as he reminded his audience that God's word, the scriptures, speak about him. And going to the scriptures is the way we encounter Jesus Christ. Now, you know, some people go to the mall so they can encounter their friends. You know, they dress up on Friday nights and parade. That used to be. I don't think malls are in anymore, but it used to be. And people parade around to be seen and to see people and to attract and everything else. And you want an encounter. Now, there are apps for encounters, but it used to be you walked around. Did you know what the way that we encounter Jesus Christ is through his word? This is the only way that you're encountering the genuine Jesus. Satan masquerades as an angel of light, it says in 2 Corinthians. He wants to imitate Jesus Christ, and he is a very good imitator. And we only can know that the one that we are communicating with is the genuine, living, and true God of the universe, because it's verified by this once and for all settled in heaven book he gave us. This is the encounter place. And if you are involved in any Christian endeavor that is not locked, tied, anchored, and connected and built under the word. You know, I hear a lot of people saying, well, we're going to build our home on the word. No, I want to be under it. I don't want to go beyond it. A lot of churches are built on the word. It's in the basement or something. I'm not sure. You know, down there somewhere, it's out of sight. And it's not dictating, governing, or regulating anything. We encounter Jesus Christ through his word. And have you thought about the truth that when you think of every book of the Bible, whether it's Obadiah or Leviticus or Philippians, all 66, Jesus is the central theme. Every biblical doctrine, Jesus, is, if you keep digging around in that doctrine long enough, Christ comes out of it. And if you have some part of the Bible that's dry and doesn't make any sense, ask the Lord to open your heart to understand where he is in there. Because he's the central theme. The scriptures, he said, speak of me. So here's point one. For the retention of truth, I have three truths that I want you to remember this morning. Here's point number one, okay? And you know what? If you read it and see it and hear it and say it and think it and poke people around you, you'll probably remember it. So we're going to have a quiz in a moment. So let's read it together. Point number one. Here you go. You ready? Everyone, clear your throats. Okay, here we go. Jesus Christ is the theme of every book and every doctrine in the scriptures I'm talking about. He's the theme. And if you really think about that, it changes. I can read any portion of the Bible. I don't have to stick with the Psalms and Philippians, you know, or, you know, some comfortable part. I can read any portion of Scripture and encounter Jesus Christ. He's the theme of every doctrine. Thursday night, we gather as elders and deacons, and for 56 months I went through a systematic theology. Every doctrine we studied, we encountered Jesus Christ. See, that's the blessing of this book. Let me give you an example. There are a lot of doctrines. The doctrine of nurture, discipleship, or counseling is a direct encounter with the wonderful counselor. Did you know people come to me all the time and they have problems, they want me to solve their problems, and the first thing I establish with them as soon as they sit down is, I can't solve any of your problems, not even one. But I know someone that can solve all of them. As you come to him and find him as your source, target, the supremacy of your life, the focal point of everything, usually when things are falling apart in our life, it's because they're not under his control. So let's talk about what is falling apart and how it's not under Christ's control. You say, that's heartless. You should solve their problems. No, Jesus said, I'm the wonderful counselor. The doctrine of counseling is us applying the Word of God to our minds. It never is to take away the problem. It's to see God's purpose for it and his response that he's wanting. How about this, fear and anxiety? If we could get rid of fear and anxiety, we would take away billions of dollars of pharmaceuticals that are totally dispensed to help people through their fear and anxiety. Now, I'm not a Christian scientist. I mean, I'm a Christian. I believe in scientific observation, but I'm not a Christian, capital C-S, scientist, which is a cult. And they believe that it's in your mind, you don't need medicine. You know, they're the ones that, you know, their child is dying of leukemia, and they just say it's a mental state, leave them alone, they'll get better. No, no. The true anxiety and fear reliever is meeting the prince that brings peace. God did not get Paul out of death row to be executed by the Romans. He stood by him and said, a crown is laid up for you. You have followed the course. The course ends at the little death block in what is now where the Vatican sits in the circus of Nero. And you're going to be killed there, Paul. And you're going to finish the course with joy. And you're going to get a martyr's crown. Wow. Did you know, for most of us, we act like we're never going to die and we're never going to have a problem. When it comes, we're surprised, either death or the problem. Jesus said, no, I want to give you peace in the midst of that so that you can radiate outward like about, oh, I can't tell you how many people I go to visit in the hospital that I go armed with my verse and my Bible under my arm, ready to go and pray with them. And before I even get to start that, they start sharing what the Lord has taught them, being poked and prodded and tubed and punctured and, you know, everything in the hospital, how much his closeness, the scriptures they'd memorized and the truth that they'd embraced is. And I am so ministered to that those kind are the ones that you know have met the prince that brings peace. Or how about marriage and family? Hey, the one that invented it is the one who wants to. That doctrine of marriage and family, it's not about public opinion, what this synod votes on, whether this is right or wrong. What does the Creator, how did he design marriage? What's his purpose? What does he want? And how can I conform to what he wants? See, that's the doctrine that Christ is central to. And prophecy, I mean, blood moons or anything else. Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All prophecy points toward him. He is the one who is the judge. That's what Acts 17 says. When Paul was talking to the philosophers in Athens, he says, I want you to know there's a creator that made of one blood all nations of the earth, and he is the one who came and died on the cross. He is the redeemer, and if you reject him, you're going to face him as your judge. That's the whole, there's prophecy. And everything else, all the sensationalism sometimes obscures that Jesus Christ is the focal point. And we need to see that and not search the newspapers for some gloom and doom and sign of something, but see Christ could probably come on September 28th or on September 13th. See, that's how the apostles and the early church lived, expecting to meet Jesus that day, anticipating his coming today. That's how they lived. That's how they got so much done. They kept everything ready to meet him at any moment. And they lived like they were going to live forever and only today. Like Martin Luther, they had two dates on their calendar, today and the day I stand before Jesus Christ. And finally, salvation, of course. Jesus is the heart of salvation. He's the bread of life. He said, if you come to me, you never hunger. So how did we get here? Well, we're looking at this doctrine of hungering for God, the biblical doctrine of hungering for God. And if you understand a doctrine biblically, Christ will be at the center of it. So what is the doctrine of hungering for God? Well, we can only hunger for God through Jesus. And there are only three types of people sitting in this room right now. Healthy, born-again ones hunger for God. Hunger for God is the evidence of salvation. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. If we seek him, we'll find him when we seek with all of our heart. We have that intense longing, hunger for him. Hungering for God equals saved and healthy. So that's group number one. In fact, let's do a little quiz. I was introduced last week. I wasn't here last week. I was at Camp Barakel speaking, and I was introduced by my dear friend, and I was taken aback by his introduction. He got up in front of Camp Barakel, my good friend Paul Gardner, and he looked out, and he says, you're about to face a fire hydrant. And I thought, fire hydrant, what is that metaphor? And I thought they were doing something new at Camp Barakel, being kind of, you know, real, you know, kind of cutting edge with all the smoke and stuff. You know how it is up there at Barakel. And it was me he was introducing. I looked at him, and he looked back at me, and he said, you're going to be confronted with a torrent of biblical truth. And he said, I hope that you can, from that torrent, pull out one thing. I thought, huh, okay. So, no torrent. Let's just do one thing. Which are you this morning? Are you hungry for God? That's an evidence of salvation. If we took your blood test and we measured your hunger, we can tell how connected you are to God, because those connected to God hunger and thirst after him. Like David said, like in a dry and thirsty place where there's no water, my soul longs for you. Number two, are you kind of muted? I mean, do you ever see one of those YouTube videos and they're all talking and you don't hear anything? You look down, there's a little X. It's muted. Is your hunger muted? Do you have a blockage spiritually? By that I mean you can't remember the last time that you were so overwhelmed and felt the presence of God and experienced him face to face, and you wish you could have sat there for the rest of the day because it was so truly amazingly an encounter with God. That's what happens every time we open the Bible. We encounter God. Every time. If you're healthy, it just feeds your soul and you just want more. If you're sick, you can't remember the last time that happened. It's muted, it's blocked. There's an impediment. In fact, right now, sitting here, you've looked at your watch four times, and you can't believe that it's still half hour left, and you know, you haven't gotten anything yet, and you don't get anything out of it, and you wish you hadn't come, you wish you would have been sick or something, and you just feel so far from God. That's being sick. That means you can't remember the last verse you memorized. You can't remember it. In fact, you can't even remember a verse right now. In fact, it bothers you that I'm talking about that. That's sick. That's sick, spiritually. That Jesus said that makes him sick, because he said, I bought you at a price, my own blood. and I want you hungering after me. I want you, that you, as you were saved, as you receive the Lord, so walk in him. We receive the Lord when we desperately cry out to him and say, you're my only hope. And then many Christians become almost atheistic. It's like they needed God to get saved and they don't need him anymore. They make it on their own. And they don't hunger and long and seek and find. And then there are just plain old dead people. I mean, you're sitting here rolling your eyes. You already disagree with almost everything, but you're here anyway. And you have never been turned from darkness to light. In fact, you just go whatever way you want to, and there's no internal light. There's no internal bread of life. There is no awareness of Christ. You're kind of like an article I read yesterday where the man confessed. He said, I'm going to be dust on someone's windowsill in 300 years, and so will you. And that's a godless, atheistic, nihilistic, just hopelessness. That's how we were born. I just came from my office. That's why I was late to church with all the baby dedication people, all the couples that are dedicating their children. And I was in there with them, and I said, are you going to raise this little pagan that's dead in their trespasses and sin? That's how children come out. Even into Christian homes, they come dead in their trespasses and sin. They are rebels. They are enemies with God. God is their enemy. He is against them until they get reconciled. And are you going to raise that little child living Christ in such a in a genuine way that they can't resist knowing and loving and seeking the God of their father that they see in their dad and their mother, that they see and hear at their mother's hand? We are born this way. Salvation makes us go from death to life, and neglect makes us become, and sin makes us muted or blocked. So hungering for God is a doctrine, and Jesus is central to it. And what we saw in hungering for God is three components. And those three components are the three elements we've already studied. We've been doing this for a year. Prayer. Jesus is central to prayer. We pray in his name. In fact, he even told us a model that we're supposed to pray, that we're supposed to focus on him and surrender and yield to him and let him provide. And then fasting is all about Christ. Fasting is longing so much for Christ that other things I want to dispense with so that I can focus more. And anything that takes away my attention on him, I want to get rid of and jettison. And now we're in resting. Resting is actually parallel to salvation. The Sabbath, entering into his rest in Hebrews, are all talking about salvation. It's when I come to rest in him, and it shows up in my time. If I'm resting in him, it's kind of like sleep. I need it. You know, I need it. And people that are sleep deprived, it's torture. And it's torturous not to need the Lord if you're a Christian, and you feel horrible. And resting, this whole concept of Sabbath, has to do with the Lord's ownership of our time. And that's where we are. But, of course, Christ is in the center. So, now our text. And what we're going to see is, we're looking for this word. And it's in verse 14. And it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt. That's the word, at least in the New King James. And that word, skeno, means tabernacled or tented. To tabernacle, to live in a tent, or tented. Jesus is God's tent when God lived on earth and revealed himself. But before Jesus came, there was another tent called the tabernacle that was part of the Sabbath observance that was the most glorious picture of him. And that's amazingly connected right here. John chapter 1. There in your Bibles, let's all stand and remain standing as we read through these four verses through verse 18. And then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received and grace for grace. Now, look up in Greek, you learn that this is a construction in Greek that's like waves of the sea, just one on top of another. When you come to Christ, it's like one wave of his grace after another, and grace upon grace. That is such a beautiful, it's hard to translate. We received of his fullness this endless flow of grace. Verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then the key, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared, exegeo, exegeted, exegetical. He is the one that has explained and revealed the Father. Wow. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would teach us this morning how to encounter you every day, how to hunger so much for you that we come to the only place we can meet you, the meeting place, which is your word. And whether it's your word memorized and meditated on, or your word studied, or your word just casually read, you are waiting for us. And you want us to meet with you. And you want to impart to us grace upon grace. Stir our hearts to be, if we're already hungering, to hunger more and be satisfied more. And if we're sick this morning, and I'm sure in a group this size, not only are there the hungry, there are the sick. I pray that we'd realize no matter how many steps we've taken away from you, it's just one step back, repenting, turning away from whatever it is that has distracted us and returning to you. One step. And I pray that some, even standing here, some sitting throughout this morning, will take that step back today and say, Lord, I'm sick. I'm miserable. I feel detached. I feel so far away from you. I want to come back. And you want us back more than we want to be back. And I pray that you would do that wondrous work. And then for anybody that's dead here, they're just coming and checking it out here, I pray that they would find you're alive and you're powerful and you're here, and that they become afraid because of their sinfulness and your holy, righteous wrath, that they would cry out to you, Lord Jesus, because your word says you're just an arm's length away. You're right next to every one of us. Healthy, satisfy us more. Sick, to heal us on the spot. Or dead, to raise us to endless life. We want to meet with you today. We pray we would encounter you in your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Welcome to the fire hydrant. It's starting right now. Point two. What was point one? Who is the center of everything in the Bible? That was very, not very resounding, okay? That just ladies, they're spiritually alert, but men, we've got to hear some male voices in there because this is not the public school, and I can classify you as men and women this morning. So, sorry, some of you will get that later. But Jesus Christ is the theme of Scripture, okay? What is the central message of every part of the Bible and every doctrine? That's good. That's point one. So now you remember that. You've exerted yourself. Here's number two. The tabernacle, now notice I chose these words very carefully, is God's portrait of Christ. You know the sad thing in our generation? A lot of people put everything in the Old Testament in the past, and it's like gone. It's over. And they're even confused about Israel. That's a big thing, especially in Western Michigan and Christendom in general. But when you come to the tabernacle, they think, what on earth would that be for? Yet Jesus just told us in John chapter 1 that he was the living, walking around, breathing tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. The tabernacle is God's eternal portrait of Jesus Christ because it's a part of his word. In fact, this is the singly most described object in the Bible. There are 52 chapters of the Bible about this tent. That's astounding. If God writes 52 chapters about anything, it's important to, kind of get into it and see why. So what is it? And by the way, This is just out of a Sunday school book. Isn't that cute? I found it. I took a picture of it and put it on there for you, like we're in Sunday school. And get the visuals. I was a youth pastor, and you have to keep changing the pictures to keep their attention. Here's a picture. The camp of Israel. There were 603,000 campsites in Israel. 603,000 families. That's moms, dads, and kids. And they had all their animals, and they had their cart, and they had their tent, and they had their food, and they had their possessions, and they had everything, you know, all their stuff. 603,000 campsites. Just for a normal campsite, like you get, you know, any at a trailer park, you know, if you have your little place and stuff for, it was 9 miles wide and 9 miles long. It was 81 square miles of Israelites. And right in the center was that tent. And right hovering over the Holy of Holies was that Shekinah glory and also the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And that tent and everything surrounding it is forever settled in the Word of God, a portrait of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, first of all, is God's journal, photo journal, documenting salvation. It's not an afterthought. It's his premeditated explanation of what Jesus would do perfectly on the cross. In fact, the people living in the camp of Israel could see and smell and visually be assaulted with the wonders of God putting his wrath on his son. And what an amazing thing. The tabernacle is the clearest portrait of Christ and his redemption to be found in any part of the Old Testament. It's also a, as I said, a massive biblical doctrine. We have 15 chapters devoted just to the actual construction of the objects. Then we have 10 more chapters talking about what they signify. Then we have 27 solid chapters called Leviticus that talks about the tabernacle in use. Amazing. It's massive. God took only one verse to record the creation of everything, Genesis 1:1. Then he goes on for two chapters to record and explain his creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Then it takes 15 chapters to explain the construction of the tabernacle, 10 to talk about how vital it is, and 27 more to describe it in action. Wow. But did you ever think that when Moses was commissioned with the tabernacle, God asked him to go up into Mount Sinai? He gets up there. God thunders and clouds and smokes, you know, the top of the mountain for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, Moses was sufficiently prepared for God to let him see the actual sanctuary in heaven. Did you know there is a temple in heaven? And the one, this tent, was just a copy of that? Isn't that astounding? In fact, point three is, and this is where we're going to end today, and in first service I heard someone zip their Bible, and I said, did you all hear that? They're done and I'm not. It was a distinct zip, zip, zip. See? Hair is going, the ears are not. Point three, the tabernacle is how God portrays spiritual reality. If you read like Hebrews 8:5, in fact, let's go to Hebrews because instead of talking about it, let's do it. In Hebrews chapter 8, so you go all the way, you're in John, go to the right. In Hebrews chapter 8, it's a long one, has 13 chapters. If you turn, it's big. But verse 5, it says, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. The people that were in the tabernacle were serving, that were in that tent, were just serving a copy. That means there's the real one there. This is just a copy. And a shadow. It means everything there was mirroring something else. It was a shadow. The reality was here, and all those objects were just a shadow of the reality. Wow. That's amazing. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So what Moses got to see in Matthew 25, 9 and 40 was what's in heaven. Now still, that's comfortably in the past. But in a moment we're going to see, and tonight is even about that, that all of the judgments of the tribulation, all of the events of the end of the world are emanating from the heavenly temple. And if you don't understand this thing, you don't even understand what's going on, how God is collecting all the prayers of all the saints, and he is answering them in his perfect time from the heavenly temple, the heavenly golden altar, the heavenly censers, the heavenly incense, the heavenly throne of God that is right there in the book of Revelation, 16 times described. Wow, it's amazing. Keep going to chapter 9, verse 23. For it was necessary that the copies, I'm in Hebrews 9, 23, the copies of those things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. All that was going on here is only a shadow and a representation of what is going on there. But for us to understand what is going on there, God gave us something we can see and understand. This is a big topic. The tabernacle is how God portrays spiritual reality. Now, I mean, if you want just a quickie of it, you know what's so interesting? I could tell you, I could talk about the tabernacle for a long time. Probably you could too. It's 300 feet in circumference. That's interesting. It's 150 on each side, 75 on top and bottom. So what? 300 feet. What else is 300 feet? The ark. The length of the ark is 300 feet. Did you know that the ark is a picture of God's mercy toward us in Christ? One door. The ark had one door. The central object, in fact, the tallest object in the tabernacle, the brazen altar, it's the tallest piece of furniture. It's what, when you walked in the door, what you could see. That is the center, the cross of Christ, the sacrifice where Jesus became sin. Then, the cleansing. So the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of sanctification, the cleansing, the getting closer to God. Then comes this part. It's a two-part, two-chambered tent. This is the Holy of Holies, and this is the holy place. And this had three objects in it, which spoke of the illumination, the feeding, and the intercession of Christ. And then this had two parts, the lid and the bottom of the Ark of the Covenant, which spoke of the in fact, when Paul was trying to describe salvation in Romans chapter 3, he took the word for the top of the ark, hilasterion, that Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation. He is the mercy seat. He is the one that covers our sins with his blood and removes them so that God's wrath will not forever be on us. So Paul, in Romans 3, couldn't even describe salvation without using a tabernacle temple term from the sacrifices. And so this is spiritual reality. Everyone is born outside the tent. There's only one door to the tent. There's only one entrance to God. There are not many. You couldn't crawl under. You couldn't jump over. You couldn't be so good that you could just walk through. You had to come through the one door, and you had to come with the right attitude. You had to come bearing a substitute, an innocent substitute. And you came through that door and handed it to the priest who offered it in your place, which is what Jesus did. And then, did you know most believers are stuck here? They're saved, but they're not continuously sanctified. They know they're saved, and they're in no man's land right there. And that is the life that is neglecting the sanctifying work of God, the personal sanctification and the agreement with what God wants to do. And then this is how Christ ministers to us. So, like I said, there's so much there. Okay, basically, three points before we go. Jesus Christ is a theme of every doctrine. Wherever you are, if you're in cover to cover, if you're in it, you're probably in the class right now. But if you're doing it, Isaiah, Jesus Christ is a theme of every part of Isaiah. Every judgment, every doom, every gloom, every hope, everything. The tabernacle, all the way through the Bible, from the beginning all the way through to the future, God is showing his plan in Revelation using that. Jesus is the portrait that the tabernacle portrays. And finally, it shows how God illustrates reality. Well, real quickly, and this is an intro for tonight, God uses the tabernacle model for his plan for the future. And I just want to kind of close with this. This showed the tabernacle in heaven God showed to Moses. Exodus 25:9, that's when he's up there waiting. And 40 is an afterthought that God showed him something that he modeled the tabernacle. That's what it says in Hebrews 8:5. God showed John a tabernacle still there in heaven. And let's go there. Let's conclude in Revelation 8. So go, you're in Hebrews, keep going to the right. And I mean, I love, all roads lead to Revelation, not Rome, Revelation. All roads lead to Revelation, in the Bible at least. And look what the Bible says. God shows John a tabernacle in heaven. In heaven, God uses the heavenly original temple to launch some of the biggest events of the tribulation, starting in chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. And by the way, this is the prelude, you know, it's the seventh seal going into the seven trumpets. So this is a big juncture in the future in the book of Revelation. And look at verse 3. After the seven seals broken in one and the seven angels stand before God with their trumpets in two, then another angel, verse 3, another angel, Revelation 8, 3, having a golden censer. Look up from your Bible. What is a censer? I know you know, but I mean, when you're reading the Bible, censer, what is that? Why, that's right out of the 52 chapters about the Old Testament tabernacle. That was at a little brass pan that you could get coals from the altar and mix incense and make a big puff of smoke. This is immediately transporting us to connect us to everything that the reality that God has shown us in the tabernacle. So God says that all this wrath is ignited by the altar, the great altar. What is that? It's a picture of Christ's death on the cross. God's wrath is prompted by Christ's sacrifice. Why? Because he made an offering that was sufficient for the world and offers it to everyone. Isn't that interesting? And when they reject it, he sends his wrath. And that's what's happening. Their rejection is sending his wrath. And so this angel comes with his golden censer. He came and stood at the altar. The altar? Altar? This is the New Testament. What is that there for? God is not aware of our artificial, that stuff is gone and passé and unimportant. It's still important to him. And by the way, the tabernacle is totally tied to the Jewish people, and this shows the Jewishness of the book of Revelation as God's chosen people of promise are now front and center in the tribulation and the target of all the stuff's going on. And he was given much incense that he should offer it. Now look at this. With the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which is before the throne. Whoa. Every time you and I pray, God captures everyone. They're taken by the Holy Spirit and delivered to God the Father. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's the Holy Spirit that takes our prayers, that surrounds them, and that brings them through the work of Christ to the very feet of the Father and his throne, the majesty on high. God collects them in bowls. He has these giant collection places. I mean, now they're talking about molecular storage. You know, we've kind of maxed out, you know, with all of Moore's Law and the doubling every year of our electronic stuff and, you know, silicon and, you know, we're almost at atomic level. Now they've found out that they can, at a molecular level within DNA, using that double helix, store almost an infinite amount of data. I mean, you'll be able to take the Library of Congress in the head of a pin or less. And all they're doing is they're just showing a little bit more reflections of the incredible immensity of the creativity of God, who stores every prayer of every person that's ever prayed to him for all time, and he keeps it right at his feet. And they're all separate, and he knows exactly what they said, which is amazing. And they're right there. And watch what happens. All these prayers, by the way, that should make us pray. You know, 3 weeks ago, I cleaned out 30 boxes. I had a box of every note and every cute little card and everything my kids ever gave me, one for every year, and we've been married almost 32 years, and I had 31 boxes. I heard that. One of those, the collector types. And I went through and got rid of 9 out of 10 of everything, kept 10% of them. And I was pretty proud of myself. God doesn't get rid of anything. He collects those prayers. Those prayers offered in Jesus' name are ever before his face. We should be praying, and like Paul said, without ceasing. Because God is going to answer those prayers with either wait, yes, or no. And the no ones are that you didn't understand my plan, and if you wait a little longer, you will. But how does he answer them? Look what happens in verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer filled with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. That is God answering prayer. The prayers of the saints saying, how long, Lord, how long are you going to let them crucify and burn and stone and kill and horribly, you know, afflict my people? How long are you going to let them, the saints say? How long are you going to let your people suffer? And the Lord says, just wait, just wait, just wait. Now he says, I'm not waiting anymore. And it's thrown to the earth. It's just an amazing sight. And it comes right from this scene. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. God showed John this tabernacle in heaven. And the elements of the Old Testament tabernacle described 16 times in the future as events in Revelation as they unfold. So it's very important to understand. And there are the passages where we talk about the censer and the golden altar and the temple and all the events that are coming. So basically, we have 3 minutes to go. Let me show you what's next. When we come back, we're going to look at this, all those pillars and everything that are there. But what we're looking at are the pieces, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden altar. That's what we heard about just now in Revelation 8. The table of showbread, the menorah, the light, which are in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place. And then, remember it said when we read at the beginning, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us? Just for example, the 7 I Am's of Christ parallel. Jesus said, I am the door, I am the light like the menorah, I am the bread of life that will satisfy you. If you abide in me, whatever you ask will be done. That's the vine and us abiding in him. He's the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, and the good shepherd. All to do with his new covenant promises that speak of the Ark of the Covenant, which means he protects us from God's wrath, he bore our sins, he intercedes, he feeds, he lights, and he guards us forever, because the shepherd is laying in the doorway. And he said, no one can get to you without me. You came in through me. No one can get to you without me. You are forever secure. You are forever walking in the light, my light. I will feed you and satisfy you. I ever live to intercede for you. I bore your sins. My blood covers, so God's wrath will never impact you. The tabernacle illustrates our salvation that's offered us in Christ. And basically every element, but the first one is really neat. The gate of the tabernacle is Christ inviting us. The altar is him saving us. The laver is him sanctifying us. The holy place is him serving us. And the Holy of Holies is Christ securing us. And this is the neatest one. 30-foot wide gate is Christ saying, come to me. Now back to the beginning. If you're hungry, he says, come to me. I'll satisfy you even more. If you're sick and not hungry, he says, come to me. I will heal your sin-sick soul. No matter how many steps, how many days and weeks and months you've walked away from me, it's one step back and you'll be right back in front of my face, and I will bless and pour out my love upon you and grace upon grace. And if you are dead this morning, don't know Christ, he's inviting that 30-foot wide doorway saying, come to me while you hear my voice. It's time to go. It's 11:45. So let's all stand. And as you stand, I hope that you will hunger after God and find Christ to be the center of every part of this book that you spend any moments with this week. Let's bow before him. Father, I pray for those that are healthy, born again, hungering after you, that you would fill their desire, satisfy each of us. May we hunger even more. I pray for the sick, spiritually sick, that feel so far from you right now. They are miserable. We don't need to say anything to them because they know it. They feel disjointed, out of place, horrible. I pray that they would decide today is the day they will say no to whatever has separated them from you and come back right now and ask you to restore unto them the joy of their salvation and kindle anew their hunger and thirst after you. And for anybody that doesn't know you, may today be the day of salvation. Thank you for opening our hearts to your truth. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.